In our era, opposition to and disrespect for the church and for its beliefs in general is actually rather common, a fact that we can easily illustrate. Michael Medved, a politically liberal radio talk show host and a member of USA Today's Board of Contributors, wrote in his May 14, 2012 USA Today article banning crosses erases history. He wrote about the American Atheists group's suit to block display of the Ground Zero cross anywhere on the grounds of the new Memorial Museum that is planned for the World Trade Center site. This huge cross beam stood amid the debris of the fallen buildings and, in Medved's words, became an informal shrine for the tireless crews who labored to clear Ground Zero. Well, the article alludes to opposition to or disrespect for the biblical Christian faith in a number of statements that it makes. For example, quote, contrary to popular belief, it's not Christian conservatives who normally start these bitter disputes. And then another phrase was, quote, had fate shaped the steel beams into any form other than a Christian cross, American atheists would never think to object to its museum display, end of quote. And then another statement, for skeptics, prominently displayed crosses convey the uncomfortable message that the great majority of Americans still honor a faith that self-proclaimed free thinkers hold in undisguised contempt, end of quote. So I was amazed at how many statements they revealed that there is a tremendous opposition to Christianity, the Christian faiths, even symbols of Christianity. Well, Medved even alluded to the Jewish Anti-Defamation League's usual opposition to Christian symbols in writing, quote, meanwhile, the Anti-Defamation League, which often takes a dim view of religious symbols in government-owned locations, though he did add that this group fully supports the inclusion of the cross in the museum. Apparently, the group recognizes that it's a really hot political issue and they don't want to touch it. Well, Josh McDowell's book, A Ready Defense, page 8, has a whole section on questions most asked about Christianity, where he deals with questions from critics of the Christian faith who ask, quote, is God different in the Old and the New Testaments? And what about all the hypocrites in the church? Some critics think that the Old Testament God is warlike versus the New Testament God of love, that the Bible then paints an inconsistent and thus a false view of its own God. Others think that the presence of hypocrites in the church means that it's not an institution from the good God who is alleged to be presented in the Bible. So we ask, with this rather common opposition to and disrespect for the Christian church and its beliefs, is there any evidence outside of the Christian church itself as to its credibility? You know, it'd be easy for someone such as myself here to defend the church and to defend the existence of the church, or for some other minister who is a Christian to defend it, but what we are looking for is evidence apart from Christianity itself. Well, the needs section of the bulletin insert reads, with all the opposition to and disrespect for the Christian church, is there any evidence outside of the church for its validity? Well, conservative Christians date the book of Numbers about 1406 BC. In other words, we believe it was written 1,406 years before Christ. That means that we believe the book of Numbers is, 3,400 years old. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were, found the year that I was born, back in 1947, they force even liberal theology scholars to accept that the book of Numbers in its current form existed hundreds of years before Christ. Liberal theology has come up with the idea that the Old Testament five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were somehow compiled over a process of time and finally put together in their latest form by editors back in the time of the Maccabees, which would be just a short time before the time of Christ. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have copies of Numbers and Genesis and so forth, and they read the same as those Old Testament books read in our Bible today. And since the Dead Sea Scrolls were from the Essene community, and the Essenes had gotten copies of these, that means those books had been copied from books that were centuries older than that. So we know that the book of Numbers in its current form had to have been around hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. Now the debate is how many hundreds of years. We believe it was, you know, the book of Numbers goes back 1400 years. A liberal now would say maybe 400 or 500 years. But for the purposes that we have, all we're concerned with is that nobody can doubt, because of archaeological evidence, that the book of Numbers was around in its current form hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born. Well, Numbers chapter 28, verses 26 to 31, and Leviticus 23, 15 to 22, which deals with the same topic, they typologically predict the rise, the form, the function, and even the beliefs of the biblical church. Now, what I want to do, I want to read these passages first, and then we'll look at them. First of all, I'm looking at Numbers chapter 28, verses 26 through 31. Also, on the day of the first fruits, this would be the first fruits of Pentecost, when you bring a new meal offering to the Lord, after your weeks be out, this would be the weeks, the 49 days of 7 weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs for the first year, and their meal offering of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto 1 bullock, 2/10 deals unto 1 ram, a several tenth deal unto each lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats to make an atonement for you as a sin offering. You shall offer them in addition to the continual burnt offering and the meal offering, and they shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Now, the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 15 to 22, gives a little broader demonstration or description of this. And I want to read that as well, because I drew from both of these passages. I'm reading from Leviticus, chapter 23, beginning at verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. This would be the Sabbath after Passover. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Incidentally, this is the Feast of Pentecost. And this year, the Feast of Pentecost is tomorrow, 50 days after Easter, or after Passover. You shall bring out your habitations, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. That's interesting. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering, their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings or fellowship offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the self same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your history. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather gleaning of your harvest. You shall leave them unto the poor and unto the alien. I am the Lord your God. All right. What's going on here? Numbers 28, 26 to 31 repeats some of Leviticus 23, 15 to 22 on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Pentecost is actually the Greek term in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and the Greek term for the word 50. Because it came 7 weeks and 1 day after the waving of the barley sheaf on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, you have Passover, and then you have a Sabbath day, and then after the Sabbath day, on the 3rd day, you have the waving of a barley sheaf. That's the first fruits. And then after the waving of the barley sheaf, you count 50 days. And on the 50th day, you have Pentecost. That's what's going on here. Well, Pentecost was a Sabbath, when the bountiful new moon sacrifices were repeated, along with a wave offering of 2 leavened loaves. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only case where we actually have something that is hard that is leavened, that is offered. 2 leavened loaves of newly harvested wheat, because 50 days later you're out of the barley harvest and you're into the wheat harvest. And a fellowship wave offering of 2 unblemished male lambs. Now, in the context of this feast, God directed that grain harvest gleanings in the corners of the fields be left for the poor and the alien. Believe it or not, this predicts the church. This predicts the church. I'm going to show you how. The first fruits first fruits sheaf of the barley harvest was waved before God on Nisan 16 after the Nisan 14 Passover and the ensuing Nisan 15 Sabbath. This typifies how Jesus Christ died as our Passover lamb on Nisan 14, and he rose again the third day, Nisan 16, as our first fruits from the dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. Where did he get it? The waving of the barley sheaf. He's a Jew. Like a kernel of barley dies and rises as a sheaf. In fact, Paul actually uses this to refer to the resurrection body. It's like a body that you sow and then it rises again. Just as the kernel of barley dies and rises like a sheaf, Christ died and he rose as our first fruits. And since he's the first fruits, it's a pledge of our future resurrections. This is why the Apostle Paul later in 1 Thessalonians says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose, so even we believe that when he comes again, God is going to bring those with him. The reason is Christ's resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. The barley sheaf that was waved on the third day is the first fruits of the rest of the harvest that's going to come in, the grain harvest that's going to come in during the summer. And the summer months is when, the spring and the summer is when you're reaping the harvest that has been around for the year. And that's exciting. Now, Christ showed himself alive for 40 days after his resurrection before ascending to heaven, according to Acts 1, 1 to 3 and 6 to 9. And 10 days later came Pentecost and the Acts 2, 1 to 47 birth of the church. In fact, if you check Acts chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit of God came. We sang this morning, the Comforter come. The Holy Spirit has come. And that was all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. What's interesting is the Jews have nothing in their history that points to Pentecost. The only thing that points to Pentecost is the church. So here it is. It's in the book of Numbers, predicted under the leadership of Moses, the sanction of the church. This is long before Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Pentecost was set for 50 days after the barley sheaf is waved. So Christ's death and his resurrection sets the church's doctrine of the gospel of his death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection, that those who believe it might be saved, put into the spiritual church, and one day raptured as the remainder of God's harvest. See, this is why we have a cross behind me and there's no Jesus on it. Jesus has risen from the dead. He died, yeah, he was crucified. He was buried, but he rose. And as the church, this is why Easter is such a huge thing. This is why I believe God has sanctioned us promoting Easter, because it's focusing on the resurrection of Christ. And we have the privilege of sharing with the world, if you believe in Christ, you'll be raised from the dead someday if you should die, or you'll have resurrection life. So what if you get cancer and die? So what if you're hit by a train and die, or something else happens, you could be raised from the dead. That's the wonderful hope. Paul calls it the blessed hope of the rapture of the church. This is why the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that Christ died for his sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is intimately connected to the church, and the church is intimately connected to the cross of Christ. Now, Pentecost was a Sabbath rest. And on it were repeated the ample new moon sacrifices that depict God's vast grace in Christ. So the church is comprised of believers who are saved by God's great grace through the rest of faith apart from works. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are many entities in Christendom that do not recognize that the Feast of Pentecost is a Sabbath. It's a rest day. Salvation is by faith. It's by grace. It's not by works. Praise God that he made it a Sabbath rest. Now, the two leavened loaves of the later Pentecost wheat harvest prefigure the formation of the Jewish, that's one loaf, and the Gentile, the other loaf of believers, in imperfect states, in leaven, in one body of the church by God's grace. You read this in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22. God's broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Well, we've got Jews and Gentiles on the earth. They're living together, and we still have sin natures within us. And this is why the church had to go through a rocky period of getting the Jews and the Gentiles to function together, because they're limited with their limitations. But even though we're in these bodies and we still have sin natures, positionally in Christ we've been perfected forever, which is a wonderful hope. 1 John 1, 8 to 2, Paul says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not his. We're leavened loaves, but nevertheless we're loaves that are holy unto God because of our position in Jesus Christ. Now, though the leavened loaves depict the imperfect believing church on earth, the two fellowship lamb offerings were without defect. In fact, the book of Numbers goes to say, to great lengths to say, the lambs are to be without defect. Why? Christ as God's sinless lamb is the basis for the Jew first, one lamb, and also the Gentile, the other lamb, to be saved and to know holy, joyous, spiritual fellowship with God and one another. Romans 1:16, Gus is, I think, in that passage this morning. For the gospel is the gospel of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's why you have two lambs. One lamb, Jesus is the Lamb of God for the Jew. He's also the Lamb of God for the Gentile. So whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're part Jewish, part Gentile, it doesn't make a difference. You're covered under the Lamb of God. What makes the church function is that we have a perfect Savior. He has a perfect redemption that's in heaven. And what we need to do is to look to him. And he's the one from whom we get constant forgiveness of sins when we confess our sins. He's the one from whom we draw the strength to serve the Lord and to live for the Lord. And in spite of the leaven that we have within our loaves, within us as people, we are functioning by the power of a perfect Savior. And that's the hope for us. Now, these blessings are supposed to spread out as the church disciples the whole world. The leaving of the gleanings and the corners of the grain fields for the poor and the alien teach that Christians are to minister and to give of their goods for the discipling of people spiritually impoverished and alienated from the Lord. Mike was giving his testimony this morning about a man who's spiritually impoverished and possibly alienated from the Lord. He was sharing that. He was doing what God wants. Others have done the same thing. You've shared that too. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-10 talks about giving as we determine in our own hearts. This is why I don't draw pledge cards and I try to not to get people to give a certain amount. You have the liberty before God to select the amount that you want to give and that you desire to give towards the discipling of people in the world, to our missionaries, to the ministry outreach of the church. But that's supposed to be determined by you. But God never said how big a corner you're supposed to round. Some people who are not as faithful or not as kind to the poor maybe had just a little bit of a corner that they left. People like Boaz probably would leave a huge segment of the corner for the poor. But the bigger hearted you were, the bigger the corner that you left and the more the gleanings you left. In fact, Boaz actually intentionally left some of the gleanings, had the men drop some of the gleanings for Ruth to pick them up. So the church is supposed to be magnanimous. 3 John verses 5 through 8 talks about supporting itinerant missionaries. These would be teachers and evangelists who would travel through. That's a very clear teaching in reference to supporting missionaries that are not part of our church, but nevertheless hold to the same faith as do we. 3 John 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now the next feast in the context, in Numbers 29, 1 to 6 that we'll cover next week, is the Feast of Trumpets. And it came on the first day of the seventh month in September, October, after the summer grain harvests. And it was followed that day by the Day of Atonement on the 10th, and the Feast of Tabernacles that started on the 15th and went for 8 days. And we will see in future lessons that these depict God's turning back to work with the nation Israel after the rapture of the church. So the church disciples others for the rest of the fruits who turn to Christ. Now, I put down John chapter 4, verse 35, because Jesus himself spoke about this. In John 4, verse 35, Jesus said, "Do not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white unto harvest." And there were grain fields right out there by Shechem and Mount Ebal and Gerizim in that particular area. And, of course, Jesus was speaking of the harvest field of the world. And I have heard many missionaries, I grew up in the mission field, but I personally have heard many missionaries talk about the harvest field of God and how that verse in John chapter 4, verse 35, has gotten a hold of their hearts and God has used it to get a hold of their hearts to reach out and harvest the souls of the world for Christ. Well, that's exactly what the program is in Pentecost. There's this time of bringing in the harvest. And since Christ is our first fruits, we are supposed to bring the rest of the fruits in who turn to Christ, who is our first fruits, until the rapture. Now, the rapture is when God calls us home to be with him in heaven. Christ comes to take us to be with him. Then God will turn back to work with Israel, as he predicted in Romans 11, verse 25. Now, this timeline where we have the church working on the earth today, then after the church is removed through the rapture, then God turns back with the nation Israel to work. That fits the model of the premillennial, pre-tribulational faith, which holds to dispensationalism. And that's incidentally what we believe. We don't believe in amillennialism, that there isn't a millennium or that there's going to be a rapture at the end of the tribulation or anything. We are pre-mill, pre-trib. The format that I've talked to you and shared with you this morning, right out of Numbers 29, Numbers 28, and so forth, fits the pre-mill, pre-trib format. And this goes back to the time of Moses, which is exciting because this is our theology. And it was predicted before the birth of Jesus Christ. So this timeline demands the dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational theology that we conservative Christians hold. Incidentally, if those phrases are strange to you and you want a greater clarification, get on our website and in the Google search engine, type the word dispensational or premillennial or pre-tribulational in there, and you'd be surprised. We have a lot of information that'll pop up. And you can educate yourself into that. I don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but to me, this is wonderful. I didn't realize the depth to which this particular passage went into this, but the church's rise, its form, its function, and even its doctrine is clarified right here, typologically, right in the Word of God, many hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson is, long before the birth of Christ, Israel's Old Testament God plan for the rise, the form, the function, and the doctrine of the biblical church. So, may we trust in Jesus Christ and be put into the church. And then as we anticipate the rapture of the church, when we will take on the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, may we heed God's will to use our equipping and our resources to disciple other people for Jesus Christ, knowing that we belong to the church that was extensively foreplanned by Israel's Old Testament Lord. The church is not something that was created. I've heard someone say once that the Greeks invented the church or the Gentiles invented it. No, this comes from the writings of Moses. All right, this was predicted by God, the God of the Old Testament. The Word of God fits beautifully. We're dispensationalists, premillennialists, and so forth, but the church is not something new. It was the plan. In fact, the Bible tells us that the church of God was in the mind of God in eternity past. In fact, all of the works that we Christians do, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, these were actually planned before the beginning of time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Before God ever started the clock of time running, every work that we are supposed to do was already planned by him. It's amazing. Now, in our sermon introduction, we alluded to Michael Medved's May 14 USA Today article entitled Banning Crosses Erases History, where Medved told of the American Atheists organization that is bringing a lawsuit in reference to the Ground Zero cross, remnants of the steel girders in the rough form of a cross after the World Trade Center terrorist attack. They want to keep it out of the Ground Zero Museum. When I first glanced through the article, I have to admit I was amazed at the American atheists' intense opposition to this symbol of Christendom until I looked at the words of the article a little more carefully, and upon further review, these words revealed that there's a tremendous spiritual need that is behind it. First, quote, the lawsuit cites mental pain and anguish suffered by the plaintiffs due to the knowledge that they are made to feel officially excluded from the ranks of citizens who were directly injured by the 9/11 attack, end of quote. So the presence of the cross apparently hurts these atheists as it leaves them feeling estranged from the realm of others they feel are included by the presence of the symbol of a cross. That's amazing. That's amazing. They feel excluded. They feel they're missing out on something. The second, when Michael Medved invited Ed Kagan, the national legal director for the American Atheists, as a guest on his radio talk show, Kagan, quote, denounced the potential placement of the cross as unfair because there would be no comparable display of atheist or Muslim symbols, end of quote. Yet as Medved added, but no one happened to recover atheist symbols, whatever they might be, from the rubble, end of quote. I don't know if there is a symbol to atheism. So I suddenly felt sorry for these atheists. They feel so alienated from what they themselves view are more fulfilled people, simply because they, as atheists, lack an external symbol of their beliefs, that they're willing to put up serious money to sue to keep others as alienated from feeling included as they are in a kind of a brotherhood of the alienated. You know, on 9/11, I remember it clearly, just like you do. I didn't find my hope and my trust in looking at that cross at Ground Zero. I thought that was kind of tragic. You know what I did? I opened my Bible and I read. And I said, you know what, I got prayer meeting coming up tomorrow, because as you remember, 9/11 occurred on Tuesday. I said, we're going to have to have a special message on tragic events like this. So I went to Luke's gospel, and what happened when atrocities occurred, and how Jesus responded. And we preached on how Jesus responded. I found comfort by taking consolation in the words of my Savior and in prayer. I didn't look to a cross. I didn't look to a symbol. I found this fullness in Jesus Christ. And this matter illustrates the spiritual need of the lost world about us. Millions live in spiritual darkness and alienation because they don't have a personal fulfilling relationship with their risen Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are looking at symbols. Many people don't even have a symbol to look to, and they're looking for something. But what these atheists have done is expose the emptiness within their own hearts. That's all they've done. And the fullness is in you. You have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have a heart that is full, that is overflowing. When you relate to the Lord properly, you can sense that. What we need to do is to share it, because there is a world out there that is wide into harvest, and it needs to be reaped. So may we believers in Jesus live the risen Lord through our lives by faith, and may we testify the gospel of his salvation to the world of poor and alien folk who are so greatly in need of the Savior. And in doing so, we will be fulfilling the typology of the Feast of Pentecost. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that the plan of God, even from eternity past, has included the church, and how you've pointed out the rise, the form, the function, even the doctrine, even the beliefs, the teachings of the church have been typologically presented in your word. So what we are doing here this morning is not something that is an upshoot or just a man-made invention. This is something that is deeply rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament itself. And we are serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And we are making known his salvation to a world in great need. And I would ask, Father, that as a church we would catch anew the vision of the great field out there that is waiting to be harvested, that we might indeed be living and then verbal testimonies to the world. May we get excited about evangelism, excited about outreach, excited about missions and so forth for Jesus Christ. And I would pray, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to us either in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who is apart from Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that they too can be saved, that they too can have a participation in the resurrection someday and have a resurrection body, not go to hell, but go to heaven to be with the Lord by trusting in Jesus Christ, that they indeed might believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead, and by faith in him have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.